Before the sermon today, I would like to invite the children to join me up here on the steps. We've got a special message for the kids before the main message. So we've been talking a little bit about Noah. Last week we started to talk about Noah. And so what does that look like?
Tech.
What does that look like?
Tech.
There are a lot of books you guys have probably seen with arcs like this. And that's pretty cute, right? You've got Noah, you've got, of course, you've got animals, but the giraffes have their heads sticking out of the top of the ark. And I'm showing you this because this is what a lot of drawings of Noah's Ark often look like. They often look like they're just barely big enough to hold a few pairs of animals, and it's a boat that looks like it would probably tip over if you blew on it. I mean, they're drawn that way because they're cute, and I think that's pretty cute too. But what I'd like to show you is the way the Bible describes the Ark and the way that looked like. Thank you. Miss Naomi's going to help. So there is a ministry in the state of Kentucky that has actually taken the description of the ark given in chapter 6 that we're going to read in a little bit. And look how huge that is. This next picture, see, there's Miss Beth there. She's standing there, and she's about as big as probably most of your moms. And that's how humongous that ship was that God had Noah create.
Look how big that boat is. Look at the little people.
And here's a photo of the inside of that. Now, this was not the actual ark. This was not the ark that Noah was on with his family and his animals. But you can see it's got a lower level down there. It's got a level here. It's got another level up there. It's got cages for animals.
What's that?
Looks like maybe a young giraffe. It's got cages for some reptiles. They make maybe look like alligators or crocodiles or something like that. And then maybe even some younger rhinoceroses that maybe looks like a tree sloth. And there were even structures in there for the people that went on board to help them take care of the animals. Because do you know how long they were on the ark? Does anybody remember?
40 days and 40 nights.
Well, that's how long it rained. But they were actually on the ark for an entire year, a whole year, with just 8 people and all those animals. And so they would have needed a lot of food. They would have needed, you know, animals. Does any of you have pets that you take care of? Maybe cat or dog that has, they use litter boxes, or they have to go and then you have to take care of their business out from the yard. That would have, all those animals would have done the same thing, and so the people would have had to take care of that for a whole year. So you can see that it was really quite an endeavor, and there would have been room for maybe a workshop because they probably would have had to do repairs as the year went on. And so you can see that this was actually quite a huge undertaking, and that ark had to be that big and that stable because the Great Flood was a massive, massive flood. I can see you've got a model of it, don't you? You've seen that, those pictures that I just, so you were there, weren't you? That's wonderful. And there was special properties about the dimensions, the height, the width, the length of that ark that made it incredibly stable. Because what do you want to do when you're on a boat, right? You want to stay dry, right? You don't want to get wet. You don't want it to tip over. You don't want everybody to spill out. And so the dimensions of that ark were actually about as stable as you could possibly be. But one of the questions that a lot of people ask, the Bible tells us, it predicts for us that in later times there are going to be people that don't believe that the ark was real or that the world ever underwent a flood. And so one of the reasons they say that is because they think that, how could they possibly have gotten all those animals on that ark? What's that? Do you know what this animal is here? You know what that animal is?
Tiger.
A tiger, that's right. And so one of the things that maybe people are not aware of. And what's that animal? Somebody.
Lion.
A lion, right? Really, lions and tigers are examples of big cats. And there probably was some sort of very large big cat kind. And all Noah had to do was bring one pair of that cat kind. And eventually, as they came off the ark and as they populated the world again, we got the kinds of variety that we have in animals today with tigers and lions and cheetahs and leopards. And that's true of all kinds of other animals too. Like there are hybrid animals like a tiger and a lion, even today, can still have babies, be called a liger. And you can have a zebra and a donkey that can have a baby, and it would be called a zedonk. So there are all kinds of it. I mentioned that to you to explain that one of the blessings is that there really would not have had to have been as many animals on the ark as we might think of today. And we still have all of the animals, the variety of animals, the varieties of cats and dogs and horses and other kinds of animals like that, elephants and rhinoceroses, and all be able to come off the land animals that came off the ark. Okay, so you guys then have an opportunity to sit, and we'll talk a little bit more about that from the scriptural account. And you can listen for the things that I mentioned, and then you can also listen, if you're quiet, you might hear some things that I didn't mention, but you can still understand. Thanks for joining me. Please turn with me then to Genesis chapter 6. Our passage today is going to be verse 9 all the way through verse 5 of chapter 7. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten, and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you seven pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and seven pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground. And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Father, I pray that you would, by your Spirit today, help us to receive the truths that you want us to know and to rejoice in your truth, to rejoice in the life that comes through your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. As I mentioned last week, the entire account of the Great Flood lasts for several chapters, so there will be some overlap of concepts and material from sermon to sermon as we progress through this entire account. But there might also be some information that may lead you to think, well, you haven't said anything about this yet, why not? And I think the main reason for most of those feelings, if you have them, is going to be that there's just too much material to cover all at once. So we'll have to take the material in categories. And so this week, we'll spend more time talking about the ark itself and the ramifications related to the ark. And then next week or two, we'll spend more time talking about the flood itself and those ramifications. Once we get to the very end of the flood account, if I still haven't addressed an issue that you thought would be covered, I encourage you to ask. In the account I just read, I'd first like to point out a few interesting literary and linguistic features. Remember that I've argued that the entirety of Genesis, even though it seems to be a compilation from several different original sources, is still likely a finished work in its own right, compiled and edited by Moses. And this section here, this is a new toledot, that is a new section that begins with the words, "These are the generations of." In light of the idea that this is one unified work compiled and edited from separate accounts, see how it says in chapter 6, verse 12, that God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt? This is intended by the editor, Moses, to be seen as a direct contrast with what was written at the end of chapter 1, verse 31. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. This contrast re-emphasizes what we mentioned last week from chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, that the wickedness of man had indeed grown great upon the earth. Additionally, we'll see over the course of the entire flood account that it says, God said to Noah 7 times. The number 7 is often used in the Bible as the number of perfection or completion. And so God's communication to Noah these 7 times was what he completely wanted to reveal to Noah and reveal to us as we're reading the account. And besides God, the only other truly active character in this narrative is Noah. We see a few others, of course, but God and Noah are the only two that the account focuses on. Interestingly, as the only other active character in this account besides God, we never see that Noah responded to God with any words. It doesn't mean or he did or he didn't speak to God, but what is recorded in this account is not Noah's words, but his actions. And in his actions, we see nothing but complete obedience to God's directions and commands. We saw last week that the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2 called Noah a herald of righteousness, and he may have been a herald with his words to his contemporary culture, but what we are shown in Genesis overwhelmingly is Noah's life of simple but extensive and profound obedience. In fact, the only spoken words attributed to Noah in the Bible are his pronouncement of judgment on his grandson Canaan toward the end of chapter 9, well after the end of the flood. Noah may indeed have spoken to God, and he may have preached to his culture about the coming flood of destruction and judgment, but clearly what the narrator of this account wants us to notice was Noah's response of obedience. And the last linguistic point I'll make is that the word for the ark that we're about to describe in more detail is only used in one other place in the scriptures outside of this flood narrative, and that's in the early chapters of Exodus to describe the small vessel that Moses was placed in as a baby, the vessel that would deliver Moses from the death and judgment of Pharaoh's command to kill the young Hebrew males, and to deliver him into the arms of his human savior, Pharaoh's daughter. Likewise, of course, this much larger ark of wood would also deliver Noah and his family from God's worldwide judgment upon all flesh. And indeed, God made clear in this account that he would destroy, as it says in verse 17, all flesh which is the breath of life under heaven. This is going to include all humans. Okay, it will include all humans except for, as we see in verse 18, Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives. I'll have more to say about that from the standpoint of the mechanics of the flood and the global extent of the flood next week. But I think we can be clear from the Bible that it specifically declares there were no humans saved out of this worldwide flood except for those eight people. Even the passage I asked Jasad to read earlier indicates this same thing from 1 Peter 3, verse 20. It said that God waited patiently while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. As I said, I'll have more to say about that next week when I talk about the truly global extent of the flood. It's worth mentioning itself that this narrative continually describes Noah as a righteous man. It says, Noah walked with God, which I pointed out a few weeks ago is only said similarly of righteous Enoch, the seventh from Adam in the line of Seth, who was taken up to God without ever dying. And then Noah is also described in verse 9 as blameless. You might recall that this is the word used of Job in Job chapter 1, when God describes Job to Satan as blameless. It doesn't mean sinless, but it does involve purity and a heart to observe the commands of God. In fact, we know that it refers to purity in another sense, a ritualistic sense, because this is the same word used later in Leviticus 5, verse 18, to describe what kind of animals would be acceptable for sacrifices before God. In that passage, the word is translated without blemish. And we're going to see in just a little bit that the type of animal, that type of animal, is given special provision on Noah's Ark. I mentioned a few weeks ago in our sermon on chapter 5 that Noah's ancestors, who came from this godly line of Seth, had died before the flood even came, his grandfather Methuselah dying just before the flood. So it's possible that Noah truly was the only righteous person left on the earth. Talk about a tiny remnant. In fact, the two men I just mentioned, Noah and Job, are two of the three supreme examples of righteousness referenced by God in his declaration to Ezekiel that Jasad also read for us earlier out of Ezekiel 14. Remember what God had said starting in verse 13 of Ezekiel chapter 14. Son of man, when a land sins against me by acting faithlessly, and I stretch out my hand against and break its supply of bread and send famine upon it and cut off from it man and beast, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness, declares the Lord God. So Noah was presented as a supreme example of Old Testament righteousness, along with Job and Daniel, and even then he would only deliver himself by his righteousness. And so it's difficult to say whether his wife and sons and their wives were considered by God to be righteous as well, or whether they were simply considered to be sanctified by Noah, in the same way the Apostle Paul talks about that concept in 1 Corinthians 7:14, that even an unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband, and their children are also considered clean. At any rate, it appears at the very least that Noah's family believed and followed him, Noah, and assisted him with the massive work involved in preparing for and then living through and beyond the great flood. Speaking of preparation, let's talk about that. Last time I mentioned Noah might have had approximately 120 years to build this ark and prepare everything, based on the interpretation in verse 3 that's about the grace period before God sends the flood. But that wasn't quite correct. They can't have had that long to build the ark because verse 3 is not spoken to Noah, and nothing about the ark or the flood is mentioned until God's statement to Noah in verses 13 to 21. And in that statement, God mentions Noah's sons and his wives, who by any reasonable logic would all have been born and married by the time God said this to Noah. So it may have been more like 70 years or so that Noah and his family had to build the ark and make all the preparations. Still a long time. I read one source that said they did it in 6 months, but they didn't provide any reasoning for giving that time frame, so I don't take that estimate very seriously. I don't know why they would even say that without giving reason. But this discussion leads to many of the biggest questions that skeptics raise about the ark. And the two categories of questions are undoubtedly the following categories, and these are what you heard me talk with the kids earlier. One, how could they have built such a large vessel and made it seaworthy? And two, how could they have fit all the animals on the ark? So let's talk first about the ark itself. The size of the ark is clearly laid out for us in the text. Now, a cubit was defined as the distance from the tip of a man's finger to his elbow. And on me, that distance is about 18 inches. And 18 inches, or a foot and a half, is considered to be the standard size of a cubit. There were some other cubit sizes used in antiquity. But if we go with that standard size, then this ark was 450 feet long. Now, that's about as long as an American football field, including both end zones, and then add 30 yards on more to that. Plus, it would have been 75 feet wide and 45 feet high. That's a good four good-sized stories high. The most interesting thing about those dimensions is that those proportions, as I mentioned to the kids, those have been demonstrated to be amazingly stable and almost impossible to tip over. Now, among all the other flood legends in the rest of the world's cultures, which again is a topic I'll cover more next week, the Sumerian Epic of Gilgamesh is one of the most well-known because it was written down and we have a full record of what it says. And people try to act as if the Bible's account of the flood was actually taken from the Epic of Gilgamesh, but the ark in the Epic of Gilgamesh was in the shape of a cube. A cube. Can you imagine how ridiculously unseaworthy a cube would be? No, the Epic of Gilgamesh is clearly a legend that developed afterward from the true history of the flood contained in the Bible. And the Bible's account describes an ark that just happens to be the most stable configuration possible. Model tests have been done on various dimensions of arks, and this ratio in the account in Genesis 6 has been demonstrated in those tests to be the most stable. Do you think the Jews just happened upon that configuration in making up their story? Or do you think it's because God told Noah how to build an ark that would actually allow them all to survive, which was the point of the ark to begin with? I know which answer I choose. Not only are the dimensions incredibly stable, but the ark didn't need a mast because they weren't going to be steering any specific direction. They just needed to ride out the floodwaters. And a mast is one of the most dangerous structures on a ship because that provides a large lever that the wind can use to tip the ship over. So no mast makes it more stable as well. As far as the construction of it, I'll begin by saying that other ancient cultures, such as the Greeks around the 3rd century BC and the Chinese in the 15th century AD or so, both have records of building and successfully using large wooden seagoing vessels. So it's not as if no other era of history ever records something like this. But some of the details still deserve to be fleshed out a little. When verse 14 says that Noah is to make the ark from gopher wood, that word gopher in English is literally just a transliteration of the Hebrew word gopher. Because it's the only time that word is used in Scripture, and it's not truly understood what exactly it's referring to. It could be the type of wood, and some have suggested that it's referring to teak wood, which is known to be extremely strong and durable. Others have suggested it refers more to the idea of a type of wood that's already prepared with a resin, because that's also something that increases the structural integrity of the wood. And in the account, then, when it says that pitch was to be used on it, again, that's not thoroughly understood what's meant in this context because it's really just a word that means a covering. In fact, it's the same word that's used later in the Old Testament for that word that we know of as atone or atonement, a covering. But pitches were made out of substances like pine resin and charcoal, even before there were any pitches made out of petroleum. And the biggest benefit of a pitch made from pine resin and charcoal would not necessarily have been for the wood's structural integrity, but to increase its durability and impact resistance so that it could handle all the crashing and beating it would take as it rode out the flood. By the way, in this section, I'm relying heavily on a book that was completed in 1996 by a creationist scientist. The book is called Noah's Ark, A Feasibility Study. This is the thorough study and examination that many creationists have relied on since, like the ministry that built the Ark Encounter that I discussed with the kids earlier. The second big question then has to do with all the animals, all those animals. First, we should note that Noah and his family did not have to chase down and gather up all these animals. Verse 20 says that the animals God wanted to be saved would come in to them. And this account in chapter 6 mentions two of every sort of land vertebrates, which is to say, as I was going to say earlier, no insects and no sea creatures. And then that description is then expanded upon in more detail in the early verses of chapter 7 that I read to include seven male-female pairs of the clean animals and then just one male-female pair of the non-clean animals. Remember that I mentioned above that clean here simply means that they were unblemished or suitable for sacrifice. In this context, it doesn't have anything to do with suitability for eating. And it does say at the end of chapter 8 that Noah sacrificed some of every clean animal after they left the ark. Earlier, I showed the kids pictures of what some of the cages for the animals might have looked like and how they would have been set up to have food supplied and excrement removed from the cages and likely simply removed from the ark into the floodwaters outside. The real question then is, how many animals are we really talking about? Well, the ark itself, as described, had the capacity to probably fit at least over 100,000 sheep-sized animals. Now, there are a few aspects of that statement that we must discuss. First, let's talk about the size. Most animals are really not terribly big. A sheep is a good representation of an average-sized animal. And the bigger animals were all once smaller before they got bigger. So it's likely that juvenile animals would have been taken of the larger types of animals, animals that had not quite had their growth spurt yet, so to speak, but would have been ready to do so and to breed and to produce offspring by the time they got off the ark. This would be true for dinosaurs as well. That's another big question. If the dinosaurs were created, were they on the ark? Well, most likely so. There probably indeed were dinosaurs on the ark, and again, many were smaller sized. And the dinosaurs that did grow bigger, they still all started as eggs. So God, again, likely would have brought to them juveniles that would have been ready to breed and grow after they left the ark. The other related issue, then, is the variety of species. We've spoken about this issue before in explaining that the created kinds in chapter 1 don't necessarily correspond to what we call species today. As I mentioned to the kids about the lions and the tigers interbreeding and creating a liger, there are plenty of other examples like that, even today. Even if you're incredibly generous and only take the created kind to mean the genus level, one taxonomic level above species, you're still only talking about at most 16,000 animals. It's possible it could have been as few as 2,000. With the genetic variety of the created kinds and having plenty of space, the ark could have been constructed for these 8 people to feed and care for all of these animals for the year they'd be all together on the ark. And that is assuming that none of them hibernated. It's possible some of them did. So there's truly no question that, one, the ark was capable of being built, two, it would have been incredibly seaworthy, three, it was capable of housing all the animals that needed to be taken to continue life after the judgment of the flood. And four, that 8 people could have accomplished all this. So once again, as I have done so often already, I remind you that God's word can be trusted. This is not a legend. This is the true historical account that all the other cultures' flood legends were taken from. And what do we lose in all those other legends? We lose a couple crucially important ingredients. First, we lose in the other flood legends the idea that the flood came not because of some capricious whim from a powerful God who just didn't like the amount of noise that the humanity was making, but because of the massively increased level of wickedness among humanity on the earth. We lose the idea that the flood was sent as a specific judgment against mankind. Why? Because people don't like to think about the idea of being judged for sin. But God is righteous, and God will always judge sin. In this life, we don't always experience his judgment in exactly the same way every time, but judgment for sin will come. We can be sure of that. What's the other crucial ingredient these other flood stories lose? We lose the idea that God himself, in his mercy, provided a way of salvation out of judgment. Verse 8 says that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. God mercifully saved Noah and his family, so he didn't have to utterly destroy his creation completely, so that the pinnacle of his creation, mankind, his very image, didn't have to be entirely snuffed out. And what did God use to do that, to save humanity? He used a willing, obedient servant. I didn't say much yet about the fact that in verse 18, God said he would establish his covenant with Noah. And this idea is something we'll return to more fully as we go through and finish the flood account in the coming weeks. But one thing I will say now is that whenever we see one of God's covenants with humanity in Scripture, yes, on the one hand, we see that God chooses to act unilaterally. God is the one who makes and establishes covenants with man, not the other way around. And there's usually some aspect of unconditionality to the covenants. But we also see this. We also see in every covenant an expectation of an obedient covenant partner. And that's what Noah showed himself to be here, an obedient covenant partner, an obedient servant. Yes, it's true that in the long run, Noah turns out like Adam before him, and that, like the other types that come after him, he didn't fulfill that role perfectly. He couldn't. He was a sinful human like the rest. Until we get to that perfect, obedient, covenant partner, Jesus Christ. But Noah did what he was commanded to do. In Hebrews 11, verse 7, we see that Noah, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Indeed he did. But think then of the great personal cost involved in exercising this faith. This is an example of what it means to find favor in the eyes of the Lord. Yes, Noah indeed was saved from perishing in the flood along with his family, but look at all the work involved. All the years of gathering materials for the ark and building it. All the effort to gather enough food for all the animals. All the effort of caring for the animals while they spent that entire year on the ark. Would Noah and his family have been saved if they hadn't built the ark and gotten on board? No. You have an ark waiting for you, and his name is Jesus Christ. But you won't be delivered from the judgment to come if you don't get on board, if you don't repent of your sins. But for us Christians, those of us who have already gotten on board the ark, think about this. What was the payoff for Noah? Deliverance, yes. But Noah and his family were the ones who, after all that work, somehow had to figure out how to make a new life on the other side of the flood. A new life in a cleansed but devastated world. This is an idea we'll get back to as we go through this flood account, but that's something for Christians to ponder as we discuss the idea of what it means to be delivered from a world full of sin. We spoke in chapter 2 that Adam was given work to do in the garden before sin ever entered the picture. In a similar fashion, Noah and his family, after leaving the ark, had an awful lot of work ahead of them in a world that had just recently been cleansed from sin, though not completely cleansed. based on what Scripture says about how believers will reign with Christ and will be put in charge over cities and so forth, I believe that we will have our own work to do in the new heavens and the new earth. And the hard, worthy preparations we make toward that now will pay dividends when it comes time to live in a world in which there is no longer any presence of sin. So let us pray now that since we do know the Savior, those of us who do, and if you don't, I beg you, get on board that ark. Repent of your sins. Those of us who know the one who can and will deliver his own people out of the coming judgment, that he will also give us the strength to simply obey, as Noah did, to work under the direction and command of the Lord without grumbling or complaining, and to be always building and preparing and looking for the day when Christ will come in glory for his bride, the church, and we will reign with him. Father, make us faithful servants. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, we have an opportunity yet again to be faithful and obedient. It seems like a simple thing, something we do every worship service every week, to celebrate communion together. But it is a testimony. It's a testimony to us of the Lord's covenant, that obedient covenant partner who fully and perfectly and righteously lived out God's commands and became that bloody sacrifice in our place. Now that's what we testify to today as we share the bread that was his body and the wine and the juice that represent his blood. We testify to each other and we testify to the world that he came and that he is coming again.